Welcome, everyone. Let's find something convenient to sit on. Especially ladies with babies. We have been hearing these last few Sundays from the Gospel of Luke. This is a cycle of readings that comes up always at this time of year. As I explained previously, it is an interesting historical coincidence in that the theme of these readings from Luke's Gospel all are about life and resurrection. We hear in these stories about death, demonic possession. But when Jesus encounters this death, or rather this death or demonic possession encounters the Lord, death is transferred into life and the demons flee. We began the cycle of readings, you recall, a few Sundays ago with the story of Jesus going into the city of Nain in Galilee, and there he sees a very pitiful event. As he's passing into the city, coming toward the gate to go out of the city to bury, is a crowd of people carrying a boy on a stretcher, being followed by his poor mother, who is a widow. And, of course, as we spoke about the great tragedy there, of not only as human beings, we can see, obviously, there's something wrong here, a great tragedy. But in that ancient world, this poor woman had just lost her only hope. Her husband was dead since she was married. Her parents are probably have been long dead as well. Her father is gone. Her husband is now gone. And this boy represented the only hope she had left in the world. With the burial of this boy, who was the only possible source of income for this woman and protection in the society, she would fall prey to all sorts of possible disasters. Eventually, in poverty, she might find herself forced to turn to prostitution. Who knows what kind of things would happen in her life as a result of these great tragedies that had happened, threefold now, not only the father of her, the death of her father, the death of her husband, and now the death of her son. And what does Jesus do when he encounters this? Does he come to the poor woman and say, "There, there, comfort. Death is natural. You need to get over this. This is part of a growing moment for you." No. He sees this great tragedy, and he sees the very work of his hands, his own creation, destroyed by the work of the devil. God is not the author of death. He is the author of life. And as the book of Wisdom says so clearly, God made man in the image of his own immortality, who is to live forever. What father would not desire anything less for his child? But as the book of Wisdom goes on to say, but death entered the world through the envy of the devil. God is not the author of death. There is a lot of very bad theology out there that starts with a misreading of Genesis chapter 2. God does not say, you may eat of any fruit of the trees of the garden, but of this one tree of knowledge you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, I will kill you. I will punish you with death. He doesn't say that. Now, if death is sin is simply the breaking of a rule or a law, as many people think, then surely then the death that comes after must logically be a punishment for having broken that rule. But death, sin is not the death of the breaking of a rule, first and foremost. Sin is the breaking of a relationship. God is our creator, our source of life. And when we turn from him, from his life-giving word, his intended to keep us in life, just like any parents give direction through their words to their children, and their children sometimes tragically turn from that direction and find themselves in all sorts of horrible situations, sometimes even death. Don't run in the street. Don't go chase the ball if it goes out in the road. Tragically, children sometimes do not listen to the direction of their parents, to the words, those life-giving words they're intended to keep them in life, and they think that their parents don't know any better. Or for whatever reason, the temptations of life, or that ball rolling out in the street for a little kid, well, the thing that that boy is chasing may be different when he is 4 versus 14 or 24 or 30. There's always something out there, a ball to chase in a certain sense, that will run them away from the protection of their parents and their life-giving word. And what happens? The child tragically finds misery, sometimes even death. But when that kid gets run over in the street by a car, it was not a punishment from his parents for having broken the family rule, but it was a result of having not kept his life-giving word. And that's what happened, of course, to Adam and Eve in the garden. They turned away from their source of life, from their loving father and his direction, his word. And in that, they found nothing but death and misery. But God loves us way too much to allow that. And St. Ephraim says, St. John Chrysostom says, God runs to Adam in the garden. As soon as this happens, he runs to him. Just like the father to the prodigal son, when he sees him in the distance, he runs to him. He runs to him, St. Ephraim, St. John Chrysostom say, like a father to his injured child, like a doctor to the bed of the sick. This is back when doctors made hospitals and stuff. And he asks Adam and Eve what they did. He gives them an opportunity for repentance. What have you done? Why did you do this? Oh, it's his fault. It was her fault. The serpent tricked me. No repentance. Lack of responsibility. St. Ephraim says, had they only repented at that moment, their relationship to the Father would have been restored. But they chose not to repent. And so they were cast out of the garden lest they eat of the fruit of the tree of life on that day. For now the tree of life, which was their greatest source of earthly good, had become their greatest danger, St. Ephraim says. For if they eat of the tree of life in this state, they would live forever. Their bodies restored unto life, while dead to their father. Theologians call that eternal damnation. And so he put them outside of the garden until he could bring about their repentance and their restoration to him through his holy word, through his command. And once that happened, they could then eat again of the fruit of the tree of life. Tragically, as you know, as you heard this story from the city of night, we see death. We've all experienced it in our lives. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. It may be very common, but it is not proper to our nature. And we all know that when we stare into the face of one of our loved ones in their coffin, and we see them buried in the earth. Something is wrong. It's not natural. It's not right. And so God sent his word that had been rejected by Adam and Eve in the garden. He sent his word and it became flesh and dwelt among us. But what did they do with him? Not too much different than they did with that word in the garden. They rejected him. They crucified him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. We don't want to listen. We don't want to hear the word of the Father. We don't want to hear his love. Sometimes love is difficult. Words of love are sometimes difficult to hear. They rejected him, and they crucified him. They turned him over to the Romans and crucified him. He's a rebel. He's against us and against the Caesar. They put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. God is the author of life. And just as he does not want any of us to die, he would not allow his eternal son to die. And that be the end. No, he raised him from the dead so that through him and through his death and resurrection, we all might all have life. We might all be restored to our loving Father through that word that was rejected in the garden. We may have faith in that word, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is an old English word. We should probably get rid of it in our religious parlance. It means nothing to anyone anymore. What is faith? You hear Paul talking about Romans. By the time you get to Martin Luther, he's completely lost his mind about what the word faith is. He has no idea anymore. Most Christians today don't know what faith is. The word faith is an old English word today. It's translating the Greek word there in Romans, pistis. Pistis means trust. Trust. We would do very well to get rid of this word faith out of our religious conversations because it's just so confusing for people. It means all sorts of things, crazy things sometimes to all sorts of different people. But the word trust is a modern English word that we can understand. Did Adam and Eve trust the word of their father in the garden? No, they did not. Do we trust in Jesus to be that word that can restore us to the Father? That's the question we're asking. This is what this word faith, this old English word, means. Jesus, the word of God, restored that boy to life that day. We also heard about the story of the boy who was possessed by demons. We heard about the demoniacs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. What do those demons intend? As the father says about his boy, Rabbi, can you help him? What is wrong? Well, he's been possessed by this demon, and ever since his childhood, this thing has tried to toss him into the water and into the fire. This is the intent, of course, of the devil and those who are with him, to bring about death. All demonic possession, all demonic influence, all evil in this world, in the end, is determined to bring about death. God is the answer. And so he cast out the demons out of the book. His life was restored. We heard about the story of Jesus casting out the demons from the demoniacs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He cast them out, and they begged for permission to enter into the swine that were there, a herd of swine that were feeding on the shore. And Jesus grants them this permission. What do they do with these swine as soon as they get into them? They drive the swine into the lake to kill them. That's what they were trying to do to these demoniacs on the shore. But the demoniacs are human beings. These were rational human beings who had a natural fear of death and a natural feeling of self-preservation. And so these demons had not yet been able to overcome that in these individuals. They've got them out of the village. They've got them all the way to the shore. But they had not yet been able to drive these demoniacs to drown themselves. At that moment, Jesus comes on the scene and casts these demons out of them. And these individuals are healed. But the demons still want death. And they see in this death of these swine at least a potential to destroy God's creation. We heard in the story today about the rich man and Lazarus. Again, it's all this part of the cycle in Luke. About a rich man who's clothed in purple. Today, purple, you can buy it like any other color. But in the ancient world, before the modern textile industry, Purple was the most expensive dye for clothing. It was made from grinding up the inner lining of certain mollusks in from the Mediterranean. You can even see it. You go down to the ocean and you break open a mussel shell, you can see that purple lining on the inside. They would take that and grind it real fine, and then they would put it in water and they would dye clothing with it. Very expensive. The only one who could afford something purple was someone who had a lot of money. And so therefore, if you saw someone walking down the street in purple, you know you're dealing with a very wealthy individual, and typically someone who's very powerful. These things going hand in hand back then and even today. Kings would be clothed in purple. The rich. So here's this man who's clothed in purple and fine linen. Lazarus, the poor man, is at his gate, clothed in sores. And here's this man feasting every day with so much food that there's crumbs falling off the table. In the ancient world, you would eat typically one meal a day. Even today, in many regions still of the world, people eat once a day. Here in America, of course, we eat three times a day or five or six times a day, and we eat the equivalent of what the average person in another country would eat maybe in a week. We do it in one day. And of course, we have all sorts of health problems. But they would eat typically in the ancient world once a day, usually in the evening. The father would come from work, the family would gather, the mother had baked bread that day from the wheat she had purchased in the marketplace, from the earnings of the husband, of the father at home, from the previous day. This was a day-to-day existence. And then when everyone gathered around, she would give this loaf to the father of the home, and together they would pray and thank God for having provided one more meal, one more bit of food. In the ancient world, food and bread was one and the same. Sorry, Dr. Atkins. But the word artos in Greek means bread or means food, either one, synonymous. Lachem in Hebrew, same thing, food or bread, whichever one you want. It can mean specifically bread, but also just used to mean food, because in these times in which we hear the story set, and even again today in many what we would call third world countries or something, where people are still maintaining this kind of life, the bread, the carbohydrate, whether it's rice in Asia or tortillas in Central or South America or bread, whatever you want, the carbohydrate is the most inexpensive thing you can buy that will sustain your family for the longest amount of time. It's the most bang for your buck. And so the father would break this loaf of bread and give it to the children, and they would eat it with thanksgiving, and then go to bed. And then the father would give whatever he had made that day to the mother, and the next morning she would go to the marketplace and buy some more grain and grind it, day-to-day existence. Here's this man clothed in purple, feasting sumptuously all day long. So much food is falling off, the scraps are falling from the table. Here's this poor man, Lazarus, who has nothing to eat. Lying in his gate. What does that mean? It doesn't say lying outside in the street. It's lying in his gate. That means this man, when he leaves the house, has to step over Lazarus to go down the street and do what he wants, and step back over this man, or tell him to move aside as he goes into his gate. Lazarus is right there in front of him. Could he not have shared some of his clothing with this man? Could he not have shared some of his wealth, a small amount at least? Couldn't he have shared some of his food? And then we hear about the story. They both died. Lazarus, of course, is carried, it says, by angels to the bosom of Abraham, to the place of the fathers, to the place of the patriarchs, awaiting the day of resurrection. A place of comfort, the place of peace, awaiting the coming beatific and resurrectional experience. The rich man, tragically, we hear, dies as well, and finds himself in this place of torment, this place called Hades. What are we talking about here? We're talking about an anticipation of the future, but two different understandings of what the future will be based upon our past. Both of them will be raised from the dead. But when they stand before God, one will be at peace with God as he was in his lifetime. The other will be out of communion, out of relationship with God as he was in his lifetime. And will stand looking into the eyes of love itself and realize how he had no love for God or his fellow. And he waits for that day in torment, internal torment. It's like, you know, when the parents go away maybe for the day, and they leave a couple, one of the kids in charge, and the kids are messing around, and runs through, and then one of them breaks, maybe playing with a ball in the house, they knew they weren't supposed to, and knocks over a lamp, and cracks on the floor, and then all of a sudden, they hear the car driving up the driveway. The children who were doing their schoolwork and waiting, they know that they were doing what they're supposed to be doing. There's no anxiety or worry as they're waiting for their parents to come into the house. But for the ones that were playing with the ball and knocked over the lamp, you can imagine the anxiety, internal torment of knowing what they've done and what's coming. This is what we're hearing about in the story. And as the story continues, this man says, Abraham, send Lazarus to give me some relief. He said, it's impossible. This is not how it works. There's no way you can be relieved by a drop of water over your tongue. This is something you've done to yourself. This is internal pain. Bringing water is not going to help you. Well, then send him to my brethren who are still alive, and maybe he can get them to repent so that they don't end up like I am. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. This is how the Jews describe the two categories of their scriptures. The law, five books of Moses, and then the rest, what we call the prophets and the wisdom of the law, he calls the prophets. You heard Paul talk about that in his letter to the Romans today. He said, we are saved by trust in Jesus, like restoration of the Father through Jesus, through his holy word, not through the works of the Torah. For by the works of the law, the works of the Torah, no one will be justified. This was a heresy in the early church. The Jewish Christians thought that their circumcision and keeping kosher was justifying them before God. And then the Gentile Christians who were coming in, oh, it's nice you were baptized. It's nice. Oh, it's nice you had the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah. Oh, and it's nice, yes, that you received the life and bond of Jesus. That's all very nice. It's all important. But you still need to be circumcised to keep kosher. You still need the works of the Torah, because without the works of the Torah, you cannot be saved. What they were doing was conflating the Old Covenant and the New together. They were picking and choosing very public aspects of the Old Covenant that they had been relying upon, and taking those bits and pieces and adding them to the new covenant. It's completely ridiculous. It's understandable. It's ridiculous logic. Think of, for example, if you have a contract, a covenant with someone, you're renting a house, and the rent is laid out in the contract. You are obligated as the tenant to mow the lawn. You're obligated to pay your bills, to pay the utilities. And you're obligated to this. And then I, as the landowner, my obligation is that I will come and collect once a month the rent money, and I will maintain the insurance on the house, and then if there's a fire, and then we'll do these things. Contract. And here's the amount that we've decided on for you to rent it. And this is for 1 year. Everything goes fine. And then the next year, the landowner comes and he says, hey, time for a new contract. You know, inflation, sorry. We're going to have to raise the rent here a bit, and you're going to have to also maintain the insurance on the building. Sorry, and I know it's difficult. Let us know if this is something you want to do, If not, we'll have to find someone else to rent here. And we'll give you a month to, you know, 30 days to decide that. But this is just the situation. Okay, fine. Give me the contract. Sign. And then the landowner comes the next month to pick up the rent, and it's the not the new rent number, but the old rent number. And then he gets a bill in the mail, the landowner does, that his insurance hasn't been paid. And he goes to the individual and confronts him, hey, you didn't pay the new contract amount, and you didn't pay insurance on the building. Remember that was in the deal you signed? Yeah, I know. Well, I kind of like some of the aspects from the old covenant, the old one we had. So I'm just going to grab some of those. Like, I like the rent price better. So I'm just going to use that one. And yeah, I don't want to pay the insurance. So let's take the old contract and mixing it in with the new. This is what the Judaizer heresy is all about in the early church. These Jewish Christians imposed this upon the Gentiles. This is what Paul is speaking of them, that law. They have the law and the prophets, Jesus said, or Abraham says in this parable. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them who has been raised from the dead, that will really wake them up. Then they're going to be serious. Then they will listen. Then they will repent. And he says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen, even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, Jesus in this parable is foretelling his own resurrection and one of the problems that the Christians will encounter. That as they proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, there will be some who even have the law and the prophets, but do not follow them, who will also, if they're not following the law and the prophets, will not accept that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from death. Notice the theme of life here and resurrection. I mention this to you because we are on the very eve here. We are coming to, as I mentioned to you before, an American holy day. An American holy day. Holiday, we say, right? Holiday, we say in English. Just old English for holy day. Today in America, we have lots of holidays. People call this period right now. We're now entering into the holidays. The holy days. One of the holy days of the United States, which is also spread throughout, is this feast day called Halloween. Now, I know this was originally a Christian feast, All Hallows Eve, in which the Western Christians remember the loved ones who have gone on before them, and who pray for them, and remember also in this period the saints. But as with all of these Christian holy days that the Western Church had, that eventually were adopted into the culture here in the United States and other places, these holy days have not been kept in their original form. The belief in the celebration annually of the birth of Jesus is no longer a celebration of the birth of Jesus, but now out there in the secular world, is the celebration of an overweight elfin creature, which is a bastardization of the memory of the great Saint Nicholas, defender of the faith. And in this mythology that's developed from Northern European imagery, the god Thor, he flies through the sky chasing reindeer and slips down your chimney. He's the god of the hearth, god Thor, and then he gives you his gifts. This is pure paganism. Pure paganism. But this is what this pagan culture has done with this beautiful feasting. What about the Feast of Feasts, the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate? Passover, Pascha. What does it become? No longer a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, who is life to the world, so that we too, who have trusted him, can be raised from the dead, as he did. No. Now it's a celebration of more pagan imagery, of a fertility god, worshipped in the form of a rabbit. As you know about the fertility of rabbits, it goes hand in hand. That runs around the world laying eggs, full of candy, with the rabbit garments. That's what's happened to the Feast of Feasts in our secular culture. And likewise, this Western feast, in the East we don't have this Feast of All Saints or of All Souls on this day. We celebrate the Feast of All Saints, what originally was the Octave of Pentecost, the Sunday following Pentecost. And we celebrate, we remember the our loved ones who have gone through five Holy Saturdays throughout the year. But in the West, they had concentrated these two celebrations into a particular feast by the time we get to the 8th century, in which we find ourselves right now. But this feast, likewise, rather than be a time in which Christians are remembering the great saints that have gone before us as models of our lives and praying for those who are loved ones who have died, that they will be comforted in the bosom of Abraham. No, no, now it's become a celebration of not life, but a celebration of death, which shows you the demonic influences. It's considered perfectly normal to do things during this time that would be considered very strange at other times of the year. Imagine dressing up in a witch's outfit, let's say, 2 months ago, and walking into CVS to go shopping. Would people look at you funny? Sure. What if you decided to wear that witch's outfit throughout the year? What would someone do? I guess she's a witch and she really likes that weird outfit with the broomstick. Would you think a little weird if, let's say, we put out as decorations in our yard, as our normal yard decorations, not during this time, our normal yard decorations, dead people hanging from trees? That's really weird. But it's considered okay right now to do that kind of weird stuff. To have dead people hanging from ropes or on the trees in our yards, to have skeletons, to have demonic images. This is not stuff to be messed with. Satan is real. The fallen angels are real. If you've never heard of this kind of stuff, go read a couple books on exorcism. I stumbled into a very scary situation back when I was at Cal Poly. I had no idea. I met someone online. We were in a Christian chat room, and we were and I saw, we could see where people lived, and this girl lived in Santa Maria. She's a Christian. I thought, hey, let's get together and talk, have lunch or something. I like to talk to people about the Bible back then, as I still do. So we sat down at Gus's Grocery in San Luis Obispo. Best place to have a sandwich if you're in San Luis Obispo. A good beer. And we're sitting there, and she sits down, and I said, we started talking, and immediately you know me, so where did I go? I started talking about the faith and about the Bible and about Jesus and asking her about her faith. And what kind of church she went to. This is what I did back then, and I still do today. What else did I talk about? Of any importance. And as I began to talk, she started to change in front of me. She began to turn white and start to gag. We had not had our lunch yet. It wasn't food poisoning. We were waiting. And it's going to be ordered in the store. You come, you sit out in the patio, and we're just waiting for them to bring our sandwiches. And I looked at her, I said, are you okay? And she took a deep breath and looked at me and said, yes. Why do you ask? Anyway, as I was saying, Jesus founded one church. And the problem with modern Christianity is there's all these different churches that are fighting among themselves. Man has brought in division into God's kingdom. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. So she starts turning white again. I'm not kidding. I've never seen this happen before. Literally the blood out of her face, chalk white, and she starts gagging. We're at lunch, there's people getting a sandwich next to that. What is going on? This is a polite situation here. This isn't what you do in a restaurant. So I said, are you okay? Do you need some water? And she was hyperventilating at this point. And then she catches her breath. And the color comes back in. okay? Are you feeling? I mean, you were just gagging. I'm perfectly fine. She turned right back into the girl that I met there when we were ordering our sandwiches. I still found her, but I'd never heard. I'd heard of this guy, but I'd never seen him in my life. So I thought, am I just perceiving a pattern? Something's funny. So I said, Jesus founded one church. And Jesus is the Word of God. And Jesus, I kept using his name. Because Acts the Apostles talks about the power of the name Jesus. And I knew enough about exorcism, about the power of the name Jesus. So I kept saying, and Jesus saw, and Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus. She turns pure white, starts hyperventilating and gagging. And I thought, I'm not stopping now. Jesus! And she bolted to the bathrooms that are right there. Then you press this grocery, you know what about those bathrooms. Door slams. Sandwich has been coming next. You might need another one of those beers. So, about 10 minutes later, she comes out and sits down, all composed, disheveled looking, and she sat down. I decided to avoid a particular word. And I said, you know, there's something funny going on here. Unless I'm mistaken, you just threw up in the bathroom, didn't you? Yes. I noticed a pattern here. As we were talking about a certain individual, and I was saying a certain name, I didn't want to produce the whole thing over it. As I said that name over and over again, I noticed that you were losing color, became nauseous, started gagging, and then finally, you just bolted to go throw up. Yes. I thought you said you were a Christian. I'm not. What in the world were you doing? I asked her, what were you doing in the chat room? She said, I'm a witch. And I came to that chat room hoping a Christian could help me. And she began to describe this tragedy in her life. She was a loner in high school. She didn't have any friends. And so she looked for some companionship. And no one wanted to be with her. She was, this happens in high school. Some kid doesn't fit in or whatever. And so often in these tragic situations, these people who are alone will turn to anything for comfort. And she knew that there was a coven. There were a group of girls in high school who were witches. And everyone knew they were witches. They had this coven. They didn't talk to anyone else. And no one else talked to them. But they all had their little group. And they were very tight-knit. She said, I want to belong. So she went up to one of them and said, hey, you and your friends are witches. I don't want to become one. Why? Not because she had any evil in her heart. She was just so distraught. She wanted friends. What a tragedy. No one would reach out and give her some crumbs or some clothing or lashes to get. Instead, she turned to evil, being so desirous and so in need of comfort and help. She saw at least companionship there. And so they welcomed her in and they gave her a couple books to start reading about witchcraft. And over a couple of weeks, she read these books. And then she was telling me her whole story. So then finally they inducted me into the coven and gave me a spell book. And since then I've been a witch, I've been casting spells, but the excitement of it has worn off. And I've realized what I've gotten myself into. And I'm more miserable now than I was before. Just stop being a witch. And she said, I can't. Why? Because my demon I have a particular demon. He won't let me go. What are you talking about? And she said, well, every time I try to get out of it, he drags me back in. And now, no longer does he comfort me, but now he beats me. I wake up in the morning with bruises and scratches all over my body. I didn't know that then, but this is textbook possession. So I said, well, I imagine the most important thing is just to burn your books. Except Jesus. I can't. I've tried to burn the books, and the demon will not let me. I'll burn the books for you, okay? Would you believe it? Yes, I will. Okay. So we eventually started to, I don't know if we even ate lunch at that point. So then eventually she had to go to work and I had to take off. So we began to leave and she was going to her car. She was, those of you who know San Francisco, she was right across the street from the door of Gus's where she parked. I had parked under the shade tree on the side of the patio. And I'm sorry, it's a bit away from her. She was on a shade tree, I was across the street. And so I said, listen, if you're going to go home and start to deal with this problem in your life, and I'm going to help you, as long as you're really serious, you want to get out of this, you're going to need a Bible that has been blessed, not just any Bible from Walmart. You're going to need a Bible that's been blessed. So, okay. I said, you're going to start reading your Bible. I will. I said, okay. Well, here, I got a Bible in the car. So we go across the street. I open my door. And I take out of my a Bible I'd gotten in high school when we graduated from Mission College Prep. And I remembered it had been blessed, the back of where it was. So here's a blessed Bible. And so as I start to give it to her, she backs up like it was like you take magnets, you know, and you flip them around. It was the weirdest thing. I took it out, I gave it to her, and she went like this. And then I moved it away and she came back. I'm thinking, there's cars here. Look, someone's going to get killed. Cars flying down the road there. Is this woman nuts? Or is this? So finally I said, do you want the Bible or not? And she backed up. And I said, here, take it if you want it. So she took her purse and picked up her, swung the purse around. And I put the Bible on her purse. And she's looking at it like this, holding it for her. And it starts to weigh down like it's like 1,000 pounds. And she starts hyperventilating again. And she walks back across the street under that big oak tree there. And she walks to her car. There's an open window. And she flung my Bible into her car. It was my Bible. I saw my Bible thrown down on the floor, all, you know, paper. It wasn't very nice. So anyway, so then she gets into the driver's seat and she tries to catch her breath now. And then I said, okay, well, tomorrow I'm going to be at her house, 12 o'clock, she gave her address. I'm going to show up, I'm going to open the trunk, I'll put all those books, I'll burn them for you. Okay, thank you so much. She drove away. The next day, I pulled up to her house, which is in Santa Maria. We had the time set, this before cell phones, so she knew exactly what. I pulled up at 12 noon, popped the trunk open, I'm standing there waiting. She comes out the front door with a stack of books and she puts them in the trunk. And I looked and they were the exact books she had described to me that she'd been given by these witches, including a very big and beautifully bound spell book. Big, thick thing, this wide, leather binding, gold trim. It was a beautiful binding. The book itself, I'm sure, just the binding alone was at least $500. So I said, is this it? She said, this is it. I said, you have nothing else. No. I said, it's very important. You have to reject it all. You have to get rid of all. Yes. Okay. I closed the trunk. I drove away. Went to a friend's house. Tim Stoner. Some of you know him. He was living in his parents' house. I pulled up and said, hey, I got to burn some books in your backyard. I said, just get some holy water and some gasoline and some matches. So we went to the back and we dug a hole. We didn't know what we were doing. We were just kids. Well, that was, we got to burn this, I guess. So I opened up one book and looked at it. It's exact it's the book she described that the first book was given by this witch. She wasn't making the story up. I looked at it, oh, so I ripped it in half, which is very important in exorcism to destroy the thing, reject it. I ripped it in half, threw it into the hole that we dug. Then picked up another one, flipped around, oh, it's exactly, ripped it in half, tore it up, threw it in there. Finally, I came to this big, thick, leather-bound, beautiful spell book. Picked it up. Whoa! These were real spells. You know, that stuff in those that crazy movie series, Harry Potter, like, you know, the spell book he has. If you've never seen it, I don't recommend watching the thing. But if you've seen it, it's just like, it was like that. I couldn't, it was the most beautiful book I've ever seen from an artistic standpoint. It's laid out in gold. And I, whoa, and beautiful writing. And these are these spells. I didn't spend too much looking at it. I ripped out the pages, started ripping it and tore it and ripped it as much as I could, threw it in the pile. Then we sprinkled some holy water on it. We were just making it up. We were doing it, kids. And then I said, gasoline. So he poured some gasoline on it. And poof. I called her when I got home that afternoon. No answer. I called her that evening. No answer. I called and called and left a message. Finally, this is this old tape recorder of messaging. Finally, she gets my message. She calls back. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. Said, hi, I got your message. You called? I said, yeah, I just want to let you know, that I took care of it. She said, oh, well, thank you. She said, I'm sorry, I just got back from the hospital. What happened? She said, well, I got in a car accident. What happened? She said, well, you know, it was about after you left, about an hour after you left, I got away from work, I had to go to work, I got out of the intersection, I was sitting there on a light, and a truck came out of nowhere and just plowed right into me. Thank God, I went to the hospital, and I was really shook it up, but wow, it's weird, it just came out of nowhere. When did that happen? It was the exact moment we were burning books. I think it's just a coincidence, but there's no, all of these things, thank God she's now free. She married a Protestant minister and has lived happily ever. She was freed from this. That's usually what happens in these kinds of destroying the thing, rejecting it, and break the hole on the person. And I say that, tell you that story, not to scare you, but to help you realize that this stuff is real. That's not the only experience. I could go on for hours and tell you since I've been ordained a priest, some stuff I didn't do. But this is real. When we dress up our little kids in doctors and nurse outfits, and we say, oh, how cute, look, Johnny or Susie, maybe they'll be a doctor or nurse. We let them dress up, we see our kids playing, they have a courtroom, and we see our son or our daughter is the lead lawyer. Maybe Mary's gonna be a lawyer someday. We see them playing these things. It doesn't occur to us when we dress them up in witch outfits and goblins and demonic things, let them run around playing like they're a devil. We somehow it doesn't connect that there might be a relationship of what you're gonna want to do as they grow up. So I encourage you. Encourage you. Be different. Jesus says to the Father, my disciples, leave them in this world. Let them be in the world, but not of the world. Not of the world. Let us glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, not only here in church on Sunday, but what we do between now and next Sunday out there in the world. Let us be a light in the darkness, the salt of the earth, so that all may come to trust in the word of God and be restored to the Father. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from ever to age of ages.
Let us all say with our whole soul and our whole mind, let us all say,
Lord, have mercy.
Lord Almighty, we pray.